Let's read together this thematic presentation by the Apostle Paul, whose books we're looking at right now, regarding his attitude toward the gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then you can go ahead and turn to the letter that we're looking at right now, 1 Corinthians, which is a letter to a church in turmoil. So there are a lot of problems that Paul is trying to address as he's writing this letter. And this week, there is another new problem. We're going to look at it starting in chapter 8 in just a moment, but first, we need to have a little bit of a flashback. Right now, Paul is writing 1 Corinthians probably in about the 24th year of the church. But 10 years earlier in the church, a big crisis happened where a bunch of Pharisaic-minded converts to the belief in Jesus, they were Jewish, but they brought with them this Pharisaic attitude that turned them into what we call Judaizers. They insisted this: all the Gentiles have to convert to Judaism in order to be saved by Jesus. And that really frustrated the Apostle Paul, who was the apostle of Jesus to the Gentiles, and he'd never been told anything like that. And there was a great big meeting at the Church of Jerusalem, and this was the topic at which the Pharisaic-minded ones were insisting on their way. They've got to keep kosher. They've got to keep the Sabbath. They've got to be circumcised if they're a male. They've got to be Jewish. And after the apostles had talked about it and the Holy Spirit guided them, they came to this understanding. No, that is not the way Jesus wants it done. And so they wrote this letter in Acts chapter 15, verses 22 through 29. The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we've heard that some of your number to whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these essentials: that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. That letter had been in circulation for 10 years. And Paul was one of the proponents of making sure that the Judaizers never get a foothold. Now, the Judaizers were focused more on kosher things. But now that we're at Corinth, we find out that there's another group out there. Not the Judaizers. These guys want to be able to party with the pagans and not have any consequence from that. And so for them, it was this line right here: that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols. That the Apostle Paul is going to have to deal with these guys about. With that background, understand that the principle that Paul is going to teach us from the Holy Spirit is that love is more important than liberty. Love for other people, regardless of your relationship with those people, your love of them in the name of God is more important than insisting that you have freedoms, that you have rights. 1 Corinthians chapter number 8. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols. Now the rule was very plain in the letter, wasn't it? You guys should not be going down to the local pagan temple and being part of their worship service where they sacrifice an animal and then they have a big barbecue afterwards. You shouldn't be participating in that. But Paul says, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. And knowledge can make arrogant, but it is love that builds up. It's love that edifies. So right off the bat, he says, I know what the problem is. The problem is there's a bunch of you guys that are pretty sure you know better. You know better than what God has already directed you on this topic. But what you don't realize is that by you thinking you have rights, you are trodding upon the poor people who have not yet grown up to know Jesus. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Now, Paul is actually, I think, already hinting at the idea this is all based on the Great Commandment. The Great Commandment is a two-parter, right? The first part, you can say it with me if it comes to your head. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the number one part of the Great Commandment. But what's part B? Love your neighbor as yourself. Together, these two rules, laws, if you will, govern appropriate godly behavior. If you love God with every bit of your being, you're going to do things His way. But not just that, if you love God with every bit of your being, then you know that God loves the people around you, even the ones you don't get along with. And God loved them so much that He sent His Son, who died and rose again. That is at the center of the gospel, love. And so Paul starts right off the bat saying, you guys that think that you know better than God are already off track because you're not showing love for Him and love for others. Verse number 4, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world and that there is no God but one. Now, he doesn't mean there's no such thing as a physical idol. He's basically saying this, we know that Apollo is not a real god. To be real about it, Apollo was probably a fallen angel who was monkeying around with humanity. Same thing with Dionysius and Diana and whatever other names you might know them by in the different cultures. These so-called gods were not real gods. And so Paul is addressing some people that are taking that to the extreme. Oh, that idol down at the local temple, that's nothing. It's just a piece of stone, or it's a piece of bronze, it's a piece of metal of some sort, maybe silver, gold. It's just an object. It's not real. Verse number 5, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, and indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. So he says, the statement of faith of Christians is, and of the Jews before this, there is only one God, the Creator. That's it. All the others are pretenders, usurpers. They are fallen angels and troublemakers. And they are not to be treated as if they were God. We Christians have got that settled in our heads. But Paul says, you got to take this into mind as well. Verse 7, however, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, becoming weak, is defiled. Paul says, guys, just because you understand that that hunk of stone or material is no big deal, doesn't mean every other person in the church understands that. In fact, there are some people in the Corinthian church that just came out of that. And there's still something inside of them that makes them think that idol really has power. There's energy in it. And so Paul says, you are doing those people in the church a disservice when you take this attitude that going down to the local temple and partying with them just so you could have a free barbecue is no big deal. Because it is a big deal to them. Verse number 8, food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we don't eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care lest your liberty of yours, this liberty of yours, somehow becomes a stumbling block to the weak. Understand that the word stumbling block here is not like we think of it. You know, when we think of a stumbling block, we think about something in the way and we kind of trip over it accidentally, right? The word in the Greek language is about the trigger on a trap. It's intentionally put there so that when you tread upon it, when you come across it, it snaps and gets you. And that's the way temptation to sin works. The temptation is out there, and if you get attracted to it and walk into it, you get grabbed. And this world is full of those sorts of traps. And Paul says, don't you dare let your insistence upon freedom, your rights, become the trap that one of your weaker brothers or sister falls back into. Verse number 10. For if someone sees you who have knowledge, understand that in a sarcastic sense from Paul, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he's weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? You know what you do? You have just encouraged that guy to maybe go back to there with the attitude, oh, wow, well, that guy's a Christian. He's a strong Christian. He's been a Christian a lot longer than me, and he seems to think it's perfectly fine to worship that God, to worship that goddess, to eat the meat there at the worship service, at the fellowship dinner afterwards. Well, if he thinks it's okay, it must be okay for me. And thus they get sucked back into what Jesus Christ saved them from. And whose fault is that? The person who thought their rights was more important than what God has said. Verse number 11. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. The brother for whose sake Christ died, and thus by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. The principle here is that we, as Christians, must always look out for everybody else. We can't just simply say, but I have the right to do this. We have to ask ourselves the question, but if I do it, will it be bad for somebody else? Will it harm someone else? Perhaps physically, that's a possibility, but maybe just in their head, in their relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm not going to go into all the specifics of possibilities here because there are way too many of them. It is basically this understanding of Paul. Therefore, if food, and I'm going to add in the word anything, if food or anything causes my brother to stumble. If anything might take my brother or sister back into sin, I will never eat meat again. I will never do those things again, that I might not cause my brother to stumble. Our liberty is never as important as other people. It is always subsumed to what is best for them. And that is it. That is the teaching of Scripture. You know, Jesus also gave this command. He says, do unto others how? As you would have them do to you. In the New Testament, we have several passages that basically boil it down to this idea that you must always do what is best for the other person. Always. Out of love. Instead of insisting on your rights. I have to say that I am shocked by how often this principle is kicked to the curb by Christians when it becomes inconvenient. But I don't want to do it that way. I have a right to do it the way I want to. But it's going to hurt your brother or sister in Christ. I have a right. We have got to convince ourselves that other people's eternal fate is much more important than our momentary freedoms. We in America probably have a bigger problem with this than places in other parts of the world. Because we pride ourselves, in fact, we just got done with our anniversary of this, we pride ourselves that we have rights that are protected. As Christians, Paul teaches us, it's actually the Holy Spirit, that just because you can doesn't necessarily mean you should. And just because you have the right doesn't necessarily mean that you must exercise that right. Paul goes on in the next chapter to explain how this has impacted on himself, and he gives some pragmatic things here that are unique to him. Chapter number 9. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? Those are all answered in yes. That's rhetorical, right? Verse number 2. If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, you Corinthians. You are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. He founded the church at Corinth. He is the father to these people, the spiritual father. So yes, he's right in all of these things. If anybody are my kids, you are my kids. Verse 3, my defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Now, what he means here is, as an apostle, do not I have the right for people to pay for my groceries? And the answer is, of course he has that right. Jesus made that very plain. Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? The majority of the apostles were married. Remember last week we were in chapter number 7 and Paul was going over this whole idea that just because you can doesn't necessarily mean you have to get married. It's a blessing from God, but there's a crisis coming. And so Paul was saying, that's why I'm single. That's why I'm encouraging some of you to be single. But if you want to get married, go ahead and get married, because it's right to do that. Well, he's back to that again. He's saying, don't I have a right to get married and take my wife everywhere I go, just like Cephas, that's Peter. Peter took his wife everywhere that he went. And the other apostles, they were almost all of them, I'm sure, married. Don't they have the right? They had the right to take their families with them. Paul says, don't I have that right too? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Remember, everywhere that Paul went, if he didn't have the funds on hand, he would take a job, right? He would work making tents. Paul says, am I the only one that's forced to do that? Maybe Barnabas? Barnabas is the only other one that's forced to do that? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Now, I guarantee you, those of us that went into the military, we did not pay for that privilege. Right? We got paid to do that. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Well, how many of you planted gardens, either now or in the past? Did you eat anything out of that garden? Well, of course you did. You had that right. It was your garden. Who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? Well, I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the scripture also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. That was one of the rules. The way that threshing worked was once they harvested the grain out of the field, they would bring it to the processing center. They'd scatter it on a hard, flat surface, usually a rocky surface, a flat rock surface. And then they would have this really heavy threshing sledge with little iron teeth underneath the wood go round and round on it. But it was an ox that pulled it around usually on this sled. And it'd just go around in a circle over and over and over again. And God said, don't you dare muzzle that animal that's putting all that energy into processing your grain for you. You let him eat as much as he wants. Don't you muzzle him. And Paul says, God's not just simply concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake, it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope, and the sharer of crops, of sharing in crops. If we have sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much that we should reap material things from you? This is his statement of God's commandment that those who work full-time for God ought to be paid out of ministry funds. That's the way it should work. That's what he's developing here. Verse number 12, if others share the right over you, don't we more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. We already knew this about the Apostle Paul. Paul, on his missionary journeys, never charged the people where he was actively ministering because he was concerned that that would be misunderstood and be used against the gospel. So everywhere he went, if he didn't have ministry funds donated from somewhere else, he immediately went and got a job and worked at that, and then preached part-time until ministry funds from somewhere else came and freed him up. Here in this book, he says, I did that not because I had to, because I had a right to get money from the people I was working with. I did it because I personally thought it would help. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple? And those who attend regularly to the altar have their share with the altar? The officiating priests, one of the ways that they got paid, two ways. One was through the tithes. 10% of everybody's income was given to the temple. And from that supply, the priests were paid. They worked. That's how they paid their, they fed their families from that tithe. But also, every day when they went to work and they offered a sacrifice, if it wasn't a burned up completely sacrifice, they got part of that meat as their payment that day. And they got part of the skin as part of their payment for that work. That's what Paul is on about. He's saying, even those that worked in the temple got paid out of temple funds. Because that's the way God worked it. Verse 14, so also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. But I have used none of these things. Just because you can doesn't mean you must. That's what Paul is saying. Just because I have that freedom, just because I have that liberty to charge people for my ministry work, doesn't mean I have to do it. If I see that I can love them more efficiently the other way, why shouldn't I do it that way? I've used none of these rights or none of these things. I am not writing these things that it may be done so in my case, for it would be better for me to die than any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast about. For I am under compulsion. For woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. Basically, Paul says, if I get paid to preach the gospel, I better be preaching the gospel. It's my job. But, he says, if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. If it's against my will, as in it's my job and I'm told to, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge so as to not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Paul is trying to use himself as an example that love is much more important than liberty. Rights are not nearly as important as seeing people come to Jesus Christ and letting them know that we care about them in Jesus Christ. And the way he did that was he gave the gospel free to the people he was actively working with. Now, I would love to be independently wealthy and be able to preach without any type of worry about a paycheck. I don't have that liberty. But Paul says, in his instance, he was able to show even more love to people by not having a paycheck between him and them. Verse 19, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I might win, the more or the most of them. And then he gives this example. And this is pragmatic Christianity right here. To the Jews, I become as a Jew that I might win Jews. So he is Jewish, and so when he's around Jewish people, he relates to them from that basis, Jewishness. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. So Paul says, when I am in a totally Jewish environment, I don't insist on my freedoms from that Jewishness. See, when he's away from that environment, I'm sure Paul enjoyed a little bit of pork every once in a while. But when he was in that environment, his concern was, I don't want to put a wedge between them and the gospel. So I am not going to insist on my rights to have a ham sandwich right now. Verse number 21, to those who are without law, meaning Gentiles, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. So when he's with Gentiles, he doesn't insist, hey, you guys need to act like Jewish people. Don't you know that's the way God wants everybody to act? Because that's not true. Now, he doesn't go wild and engage in sinful behavior. He says, no, I'm constrained by God's morality. I'm constrained by the fact that I must love God with 100% of my being and love people as I love myself, and I serve them as I would want to be served. So in every circumstance, Paul says, I look out for the other person, regardless of what that might do for me. To the weak, I become weak, that I might win the weak. I don't know why, but this illustration always comes to my mind. Little kids, how many of you have ever lost an arm wrestling match with a little kid? Why? Couldn't you slam their little hand right down onto the ground first thing? I mean, you could have done one finger and whoop, right? Why? Why didn't you do it that way? Didn't you have the right? Well, of course you did. But just because you can doesn't mean you must, or even that you should. What were you doing? You were engaging that person where they were. You were developing relationship. You were showing them that you love them and think about them as more than just some sort of contest of strength. To the weak, I become weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men that I may by all means save some. Evangelism is not about winning arguments. It's about winning people. And the way you win people is by developing relationships. And the way you develop relationships is by communicating genuinely and clearly, you mean more to me than my rights. You mean more to me than me having the freedom to do whatever it is I think I need to do. I do all things for the sake of the gospel that I may become a fellow partaker of it. We're all in this together. That's what Paul says. And being in it together means we think about more than just ourselves. Philippians chapter number 2, very important passage. Talking about the fact that we need to have this same mindset in us that was in Jesus Christ. That even though he was God, he did not consider that equality, that right, to be something he should cling to. But instead, he emptied himself. He gave up his rights. He took on the form of a human, a bondservant. And once he was found in that form, he was obedient even to death on the cross to save us. If there is any entity in all of eternity that has rights, it is Jesus Christ. And yet, because of his love, he laid those rights to the side. Because people mean more than rights. Do you not know that those who run a race all run? But only one receives the prize. Back at this time, there was only a first place. There wasn't like the silver and bronze. Just one. Only one person won the prize. He says, you need to run in such a way that you may win. Now, is that like, I got to be number one? Is that what he's saying? No. He's saying, you've got to run the race to win other people. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. And they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Olympics are happening this summer, right? Do you think those people that are going to be competing in Paris, they just started training last week? No. They've been doing all of their training for years. Some of them since they were little kids. That's Paul's point. Is if you want to make an impact in other people's lives, you've got to train in the godliness of Jesus Christ. Therefore, he says, I run in such a way as not without aim. He has a plan. You know, I have a walking plan every weekday. I have a plan in mind to accomplish. That's what Paul says about this. He says, I have my own running plan, my run for God to win other people. And I box in such a way as not beating the air, you know, the shadow boxing thing. He says, I am not all about just randomness. I've got something in mind. I buffet my body and I make it my slave, lest possibly after I've preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. One of the things that Paul was really concerned about, what if I'm right and I use my freedom, but I don't get God's job done like he wants me to do? What if I fail to accomplish the most important thing that God ever gave me to do? That is why the Apostle Paul was so driven. Now, we don't have to be as driven as him, where we swear off marriage and we take an oath of poverty as a preacher and have to beg funds from somewhere else in order to do the preaching and wherever it is we're at. We don't have to go that far. But we do have to do this. Come to the understanding that the love of God for the people around us is much more important than us exercising our rights, our freedoms, our liberty. When we come to that conclusion, we will make a difference in other people's lives. Now, Paul has more to say on this topic, but we don't have any time. So read the next chapter to get ready for next week. But pray today. Father, I ask that you would help us to take the heart of the Apostle Paul into our own lives, where we will genuinely understand that just because we can doesn't mean we must or should. That our rights, our liberty, our desires are not nearly as important as seeing people come to Jesus Christ in salvation and stay with Jesus Christ into maturity. Help us to pray for people and to also engage them in that loving fashion. Father, help us to do things your way and not our way. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.